Take your Bible and open it to 2 Peter is actually where we will begin. When we get to the words of Jesus, we'll be in Mark chapter 1. Some of you looked at the bulletin, I'm sure, and said, look, it's only two verses he's covering. This message can't be that long. Oh, boy, can it. 2 Peter chapter 3 is actually where we will begin when we get there. Before we get there, I want to take the opportunity to use my privilege as a pastor and having the power of the pulpit to share with you one of my pet peeves. And some of you, most of you probably, when I share this, you're going to think, why is that such a big deal? Why does that bug you, Walt? It just does. I'm going to tell you what it is. It's the word relevant. It just irritates me to no end, especially in the church context. I mean, the church is here, and by the way, there's a church commercial on the radio in the area, and quite honestly, that commercial has irritated me. Now, I actually am familiar with the church and the pastor. It's a great church, and the pastor's a great guy, and so I'm not attacking them personally. It's just the concept, this concept of relevance. It just irritates me, because often when we talk about how relevant we are, what we mean is, you know, we're popular, we're timely, and things like that. And what we definitely don't mean is we're not abstract. And I like abstract. And I want to explain to you why I like abstract. Not just abstract art. I do like abstract art, but I like all kinds of art. In fact, there are very few things in the world that I don't like. Fish is one of them. But other than that, there's a lot of things I like. But I like abstract concepts, abstract art. And let me tell you why. When you're talking about things that are abstract, you're talking about things that are deep, meaningful, and lasting, or perhaps even foundational. Now, as preachers and as a church, we certainly don't want to be irrelevant, as I hearken back to my irritation with the concept of being relevant. So we don't want to be irrelevant. You know, we don't want to spend our time talking about, you know, how many angels could dance on the head of a pin, which apparently in the Middle Ages was quite the topic. Yeah, and, you know, that's just, who cares about that? There's a practical aspect of our faith, certainly, because we're supposed to be followers of Jesus. It's not just abstract thought, but there is an abstract or significant foundation. You know, some churches go so far, and again, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but this is encouraged even in pastors' magazines. In fact, there's a pastors' magazine out there. You know what the title of it is? You know what the name of this magazine is? Relevant. Exactly. You've heard of it. Yes. You know, and the sad thing is, sometimes they have some really good articles, but I still want to burn it. And anyway, here's the danger. We won't take time to look it up. I don't know if I put it in your notes or not, but 2 Timothy chapter 4 talks about preaching the word and all that, and talks about people who won't put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they'll surround themselves with the people who, you know, they get preachers who preach what their itching ears want to hear. And it's actually encouraged in the church world today to, you know, find out what people want to hear, find out what people want to, and talk about those kind of things. I'm like, you know, that makes some sense to a certain extent as far as connection is concerned. You know, like we saw last week as we were talking about the woman in the well and Jesus. You know, Jesus started the conversation about water because she was a woman at a well. But that wasn't all he talked about. You know, Jesus wasn't there to talk to her about drawing water. He was there to talk to her about living water. And so it's okay to talk about things that are relevant, you know, or things that are known or things that are interesting. But you know, the Scripture warns us against talking about things that you know, we want to just talk about. And there's a difference, if I could use a phrase, difference between itching ears versus aching hearts. You know, am I reaching to itching ears or am I reaching to aching hearts? Let me give you an example from the world of nutrition. One of the many things I love on earth is chocolate. That's the second best thing about Easter. First best thing is the resurrection of Jesus. Second best thing is chocolate. Okay, I am a simple man, but I love chocolate. Now, I can't eat it all the time because, well, we all know where that would go. But it's one thing to say, man, I really want chocolate. But have you ever been really hungry and thought, man, that Hershey bar looks really good? But what I really need is meatloaf or something more like, you know, mashed potatoes or something like that. There's a difference between craving sweets and desiring nourishment. And that same concept, that's a good analogy for us spiritually. And I think, quite frankly, this is why a lot of people end up in this world and in churches frustrated because they're attracted to the sweets, or they're looking for sweets, and they're going kind of down that road, and they're lacking in nourishment. They're not getting anything really deep or anything like that. Now, all of that, just to say, I want to introduce to you a couple of abstract concepts. And that's not it. Okay, we'll just stay right there. That's a good one. And these are in your notes. It's two words that are very similar, immanence and imminence. Got that? I know they sound alike, but one of them's got an I, the other one's got an A. One of them refers to an event. The other one refers to a person, in particular to God himself. The concept of immanence, now this is sort of abstract, but I want you to follow me, and you'll see why this matters. It's the concept that something is near and something is about to happen. This is why, by the way, the early Christians believed, because the Bible clearly teaches it, that the second coming of Jesus could happen at any day. Now, some modern theologians and philosophers and historians say, see, they obviously misread Scripture or misunderstood Jesus. No, they didn't. In fact, that is what Jesus taught. But the reason why Jesus taught that the second coming could happen at any day is because we've got to understand that God is outside of time and space. Time is irrelevant to the things of God. And the reality is that Jesus could come again at any time. And so we see in Scripture this concept of the imminence of God. I think, for instance, in Genesis, God in the garden. You know, Adam and Eve are there, and so is God. You know, God is just right there, right around the corner. Or perhaps, as Dave referred to as we were singing earlier, Psalm 23. You know, we're perhaps familiar with that psalm where it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? You know, you were with me. You know, God is with us. You know, there's this concept that God is near. And likewise, Jesus in the Great Commission says, you know, go and make disciples. What's he say at the end of that? And lo, I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. Now, with that in mind, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, because I do want to talk about this just a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 8 to about halfway through verse 12. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, this is not to say, some people have said, aha, a day is like 1,000 years. So that means the days in creation, each day was actually 1,000 years long. Look, the days in creation might have been 24 hours long. They might have been millions of years long. Could have been that's not what this text is saying at all, because it says days like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. What it's saying is, look, time doesn't mean anything to God. Time is meaningless. It does not affect God in any way, shape, or form. Don't forget this. With the Lord, days like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. What was his promise? His promise was to return, to rescue. As some understand slowness, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Keep that concept in the back of your mind when we get to the words of Jesus. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And think about this. If God really is imminent, with the A means that God is near us, but also imminent with an I, that is the consummation, the end of the age, the apocalypse, whatever you want to call it, could happen at any moment. How does that affect the way we live? You know, let me give you a real practical example. Yesterday, my wife went to the Flower and Garden Show at HCC, and she left me a list of things to do. And so I did what every good husband would do in that circumstance. I said, so what time do you expect to be home? Because that then determines when I need to actually start those things. So, understanding that, if in fact the Lord could come back at any moment, how might that affect the way we live? So, that's what he says. Since everything will be destroyed in that way, you ought to how ought you live? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. All right, so back to this abstract concept. You know, here's the point. We might feel, in a practical sense, that's a real close second to my irritation with relevance, by the way, as people talk about having practical messages. Like, okay. Again, I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I know what they mean. I know what they're trying to do, and God bless them. It's my problem, not theirs. Got it? And I know most of you have no problem with that. You know that most of these things are my problem, not theirs. So we might feel, think about this, we might feel that God's not there. We might even feel that God doesn't even exist, or that God has forgotten us, or that God has abandoned us. Or maybe in a twisted sort of way, we sort of wish that he weren't watching once in a while. But that's just silly talk, you know, what the Bible calls folly. And think about this, the idea that an omniscient, omnipresent God has forgotten or gone far away from us. You know, God by nature, that is who God is as a being, is always near. He's always imminent and imminent. What God is not affected or influenced by or bound by is time. Now, why does this matter? In abstract terms, because it is, as we'll see in a few moments, the message of Jesus. But in practical terms, it means simply this: God really is with us always, regardless or in spite of what we feel or not. Great Psalm, Psalm 139, where can I go? Nowhere that God is not. So what is the message of Jesus? Well, it depends on who you ask. A lot of people say, well, you know, Jesus is all about love, peace, harmony, maybe heaven, things like that. Sometimes we would like our message to be the message of Jesus. I'm constantly amazed as I, you know, learn on the Twitterverse and Facebook and things like that, and what I see in the news and as I encounter people in conversation, how even people who aren't followers of Jesus like to quote Jesus to support their perspective. Yeah, and so sometimes we like to think that the message of Jesus was, well, what I stand for. Jesus is probably the most adopted icon in the world. Or we might focus on a particular aspect of Jesus that we are personally attracted to. You know, Jesus did talk about loving your enemies. Jesus did talk about turning the other cheek. And Jesus did talk about selling your cloak and buying a sword. You know, there are a lot of things. And so people will focus on one aspect. But I think it would be fair to say that Jesus is a little more complex than any one modern political or social philosophy that we might adhere to. And so we have to be careful not to basically say that, well, Jesus, the message of Jesus was really my message. No, it can be and it should be. But how about this? How about we let Jesus speak for himself? Take your Bible and go to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1. We're going to read two whopping verses, so I'll give you a minute to get there. So I could be done by the time you get there, if not. Mark chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, that's the word gospel, proclaiming the good news of God. And this is what he said: the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Again, that's the word gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the only verse we're going to read today. We might refer to a couple others. But this is the message of Jesus. Now, let me fill in what the parallel accounts, that is Matthew, Luke, and John, add other unique facts that they add to the beginning of the preaching of Jesus. First of all, in Luke chapter 4, it says that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. So this is the beginning of the ministry and preaching of Jesus. What had changed? What had happened in his life? Well, a couple of things. He'd been baptized. He had been testified to. You know, John referred to him as the Lamb of God. And he'd been to the temple. With that in mind, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus was welcomed by the Galileans. He's back in Galilee now. He's gone from Jerusalem back up to Galilee. He was welcomed, and this is what the text says, he was welcomed by the Galileans who had seen what he had done in Jerusalem. Think about this. What had he done in Jerusalem? Remember that incident at the temple? You know, chasing people out with a whip and turning over tables and things like that? So when Jesus gets back to Galilee, and it's you remember, Jewish men were expected to go to the temple three times a year, and that was one of those events when Jesus was there. So some of these guys got back to Galilee before Jesus, we could suppose. And as Jesus comes into town, I'm sure that people were saying things like this: that's the guy I was telling you about. Remember, I told you about this guy that just was running around the temple screaming and cracking a whip and chasing people out and turning. That's him. He's the one. I'm telling you, this guy is, he's got something. And so the text tells us that Jesus was welcomed to Galilee by people who had seen what he had done in Jerusalem. But then I want us to focus on this concept. It's found in Matthew chapter 4, another parallel account. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 says this: from that time on, Jesus began to preach. And then it's essentially these words that we find here: the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. And the grammar of that, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, those are past and perfect tenses. And basically what it means is this is the message of Jesus. This is what he went everywhere proclaiming. This was the core of what he was all about. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. All right, so what is the message of Jesus? It begins with an announcement. The kingdom of God is near. And by saying near, he doesn't mean near in the sense of imminent with an I, it's about to happen. He means imminent with an A, in that it is near, it's here. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is wherever God's rule is recognized. We are in the kingdom of God right now. This is not an era, it's not a time prophecy, it's not about something in the future. It's Jesus has established the kingdom of God. This was much anticipated. You can read about it in Daniel 2:44 and other places. What was it that Jesus taught us? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first what? His kingdom. For that matter, earlier in chapter 6 of Matthew, Jesus taught us how to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Your kingdom come. You know, not, hey, you know, someday we'll go to your kingdom. No, we want your kingdom to come here, to reign in us. The kingdom of God is wherever God rules. So Jesus begins his preaching with that simple announcement that the kingdom is here. Second, Jesus' message calls for decision. There are, in these words of Jesus, two imperatives, that is, two direct commands: repent and believe. These aren't optional. Repent is a word that means literally metanoia. It means literally to change your mind or change your thinking. We've got to change the way we think. It's in practical terms, it was a word that came to mean to literally, in practical terms, change your direction. The Greek army would use the word metanoia the way we would use the phrase about face. That's what it meant. Change. You're going one direction, repent. Go the other direction. You know, when the Greek sergeant yelled out, repent, you didn't fall on your knees and pray, you turned around and went the other way. And so this is as is typically the case, by the way, a lot of these Bible words, remember the Greek language only has about roughly 300 root words. There's a lot of different variations of them, things like that. It's a relatively simple language, remarkably precise. But then with different verb endings and things like that, this is why pastors study Greek and Hebrew for the Old Testament, things like that, is to get a clearer understanding. But it's a relatively simple language to understand, and we can see here in the preaching of Jesus, when he says to repent, this is not just for bad people. You know what I mean? He's not saying, hey, all you really bad sinners. Of course, the Bible, we know that we're all sinners, right? But he's not saying, you know, you people who have been going to church all your life, you're okay. Just keep on keeping on. But those people, and you know who I mean, they need to repent. No, Jesus is saying, everybody, because the kingdom is here, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, you, I, we, all of us, each of us need to repent. We need to change the way we think and change the direction of our life. Real behavioral change begins with a decision. Think about this. I don't know how many of you are 12-steppers. No, it's not a country dance. But, you know, if you're familiar with AA or CA or NA or any other A or NBA or whatever, you know, the first step of any of those is to admit that you're powerless. It's a change in your thinking. The problem that addicts have is they think they've got control over it. How many times have you met people that say, man, I'm not addicted to fill in the blank here, whatever it might be. You know, I've been using cocaine for 15 years. I'm not addicted. Really? I could quit any time. Really? You're kidding yourself. And so in order to change, in order to be delivered from addiction, you've got to change the way you think. Well, the same thing is true. In order to become a part of the kingdom of God, we've got to change the way we think. Perhaps we think that we're already part of the kingdom of God. Because, I was born into a Christian family in a relatively Christian country. Perhaps we think that we're already a part of the kingdom of God and that we don't need to repent. We don't need to change our direction because doesn't God love me just the way I am? I remember that song, just as I am without one plea. Okay, I think you might be misunderstanding the lyrics. And yes, God loves you just the way you are, but that doesn't mean he wants you to stay just the way you are. Jesus reached out to the woman at the well. Jesus loved her right where she was and then said, oh, by the way, I've got a whole different plan for your future. The way you're going is not right. What you need to do, he didn't use these words in John chapter 4, but the concept is certainly there. What you need to do is repent. You need to change your direction. You need to make a decision, change your mind, and change your direction. Romans chapter 12 talks about being renewed, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so, we become different people as we begin to think differently. And there's a spiritual dynamic involved in that, certainly, as we open our hearts and open our minds to the Lord and allow him to change our thinking and challenge us on maybe a variety of our opinions and what we think about behaviors of others, behaviors of ourselves especially. Now, the bottom line is, Jesus commands, it's an imperative. Jesus expects us to change. Now, here's the great thing. We won't take time because we have a limited amount of time on Sunday mornings. Just trust me on this. You can search the scripture and find it. Trust me, it's in there. This is the great thing. On the one hand, Jesus absolutely expects us to change. The way we are living is not acceptable. We're all sinners. We fall short of the glory of God. And so on the one hand, Jesus absolutely calls us to repent. We've got to change our thinking. We've got to change the way we're living. Here's the other side of it. Spiritually, Jesus empowers us to make those changes. You see, if we get the proverbial cart before the horse, if we try to make the changes without inviting Christ to fill us with his Spirit, without receiving Jesus as our Savior, we can't do it. We can do it for spurts and for periods of time and so on, but this is the great thing. Jesus expects us to change and then says, you know what, if you'll let me, I'll empower you to change. I'll give you the ability to change. I will change you. See, we make one of two mistakes. We either say, well, you know what, I'll make these changes, and once I make these changes in my life, whatever they might be, well, then I'll receive Jesus. Or the other side is we say, well, you know, me and Jesus, we're cool because he loves me just the way I am, so I don't need to make any changes. No, that's wrong. We've got to make changes. But he empowers us to make the change. You've got to change. Maybe what you think about Jesus, about sin, about yourself, about your life, your behavior, purpose, and so on. Jesus' message, the kingdom of God is near. Repent, and he expects a response then. Believe. And this is another one of those great words. The word pisteo, which is the word that we typically translate believe or faith, it's a very comprehensive term that means more than just to believe mentally, to have it in your head. It certainly is involved there. I think I put in your notes, James chapter 2 is a cross-reference. It talks about those who say they believe and those who act as if they believe. And basically what James is saying is, hey, which one of those people really believes? You know, if I were to walk down the stairs and then come back walking up and say to you, hey, there's a fire in the basement. And you were to say, yeah, I believe you. Now, I just want to sit here for another few minutes and think about that fire. I'm not sure you really believe me, you know. If, however, I say, hey, there's a fire in the basement, and everybody says, you know, quick, you know, man your battle stations, grab the fire extinguisher, yeah, get out, where are my kids? You know, then you believe me. You know, that there's a saying you believe and then actually believing. And this is what Jesus, this is interesting to me. We're commanded to believe. We're commanded not just to think certain things. That was back contained in the concept of repentance. But we're commanded to respond to what we now know to be true. Repent and believe the good news. We think of belief primarily in passive terms, but it's really more comprehensive than that. What do you do or not do because you believe in Jesus? That's what it means to believe the good news. What do you do because you believe that Jesus died for your sins? What do you do because you believe that the kingdom of God is here and you want to be a part of it? That's what it means to believe. All right, so what? The kingdom of God is closer than we might think. And the ultimate question I suppose we could ask, thinking of the imminence of God and the imminence of the kingdom and the imminence of the consummation of the ages, is, am I in it? The kingdom of God is here. Am I a part of it? You want to join the church? Great, that's wonderful. We welcome that. You want to get baptized? Fantastic. But more importantly, do you want to be a part of the kingdom of God? You see, if you go out of here without repenting and believing, you might agree in theory and philosophically with the concept of Christianity. You might agree with an exalted view of Jesus and even the Bible, and you might believe a lot of right doctrine. But if you've never changed your mind, changed your direction, put your faith in Christ, then you have yet to become a part of the kingdom. What's on your mind right now? What's looming ahead of you, or what's looming ahead of us in eternity? And then again, like we read in 2 Peter, it's not that we would be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. When we see things from an eternal perspective and recognize that God's not slow about keeping his promise and someday Jesus will return, that affects the way that you live. A lot of people have misunderstood philosophers over the years because, well, sometimes philosophers are hard to understand. Pascal was a philosopher who developed what was known as Pascal's wager. And basically what he said is if there is, even if there were no God, it would be better to believe that there were one. Now, people misunderstood that, and a lot of people say, well, what Pascal's saying is, well, if there is no God and you believe there is one, then you're going to live a better life anyway. But if there is a God and you don't believe there is one, then boy, are you going to be in trouble. Well, although that's true, that's not what Pascal was saying. Basically, what Pascal was saying was, look, if there really is a God, we ought to live as if there were a God, because if there really is a God who is imminent, then we would be less likely to cheat and lie and steal and get away with stuff, because you never really get away with it, because God always knows. Hey, and so do you want to be a part of the kingdom of God? Do you understand that, hey, we're all sinners, we all need to repent and believe the good news that the kingdom of God is here, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. Let's stand together, we'll pray, and then Dave's going to lead us in a song, Dave and the team. I want to invite you to maybe approach the altar even as we're singing, or right where you are, and just make yourself right with God. Offer yourself to God, saying, you know what, Lord, I need to repent. I need to change the way I think. I need to change the way I live. And I want to believe in Jesus, not just believe that Jesus exists, but I want to be a follower of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you brought us to this place today to hear your word. We've seen proclaimed. We see what Jesus said. It was really pretty simple, a very basic message. Lord, I pray that in our hearts and in our soul, we will understand it. We'll grasp it. We'll get this idea of the kingdom of God that is here and understand the call to repent and to believe and what those things mean. And Lord, more than that, if there's anybody here that's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, let today be the day that it all comes together in their heart, in their soul, in their mind, and they make that decision to be a follower of Jesus. And Lord, for the rest of us, might we continue to be a part of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name.